So I began listening to a book last week when I go to the gym, and I have Audible and I listen to a variety of books, and it's called Talking to Strangers. I thought, oh, this should be interesting, and it hasn't been anything I was expecting. It deals with basically that we have this thing within us that we tend to trust people. That is kind of a default mechanism, which actually isn't a bad default mechanism, because if we were always skeptical of everybody, what kind of society would that be, truly? But as I've been, and let me just give you, if you think you might like to listen to it, and it's kind of a heavy book. It's not a Christian book, and the language can be salty, so just kind of give you a heads up about that. But he talks about belief in this, and in this book, he talks about what the opposite of belief is. And the opposite of belief isn't what we typically think, because we usually think doubt is the opposite of belief. But the opposite of belief is not doubt. It isn't doubt at all, because doubt actually is a companion to belief. And you might be wondering, well, how is that? Well, doubt actually helps us to know what to believe in. In his book, he starts off talking about the CIA and the people they recruited in Cuba during the 50s and 60s to spy on Cuba, and all but one of those spies became double agents and actually spied against the United States and fed misinformation to the United States. Same thing happened in East Germany. All of those became double agents. And in the CIA, there's a woman that was known as the Queen of Havana, of Cuba. And she was born in the United States, here in Baltimore, very prestigious family, went to Johns Hopkins University, rose really high in the CIA. And it turned out she was working for Fidel Castro. And even 3 years before they really uncovered it, one person that was interviewing her, he said, I had my doubts, but I kept thinking, how could you get to this position and be a spy? So it was just natural to want to believe. And so even if you have some doubts, so really it's when enough doubts get built up to keep you from believing in something. And really, this is not a bad thing. We are hardwired to have some doubts within us. Because how many of you have gotten a phone call from the IRS saying that your account's been suspended and law enforcement's coming to get you? How many? Anybody? Raise your hand if you got that phone call. All right, they're actually here. Guys, come on in. We should have doubts about some things. We should have doubts when we are getting these solicitations on the phone and asking for lots of money from us. So doubt isn't necessarily a bad thing. Doubt actually helps us to know what to believe in. And we're going to see that in this passage today. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Last week, we dealt with the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was glorified temporarily for the three disciples to see him. Peter, James, and John, and along with Moses and Elijah, appeared to him. So it was this amazing experience. And now they're coming from the mountaintop back to the valley. Kind of a thing that we experience sometimes. We have those mountaintop things of faith and spiritual highs, and then we end up in the valley and things are a mess. Literally, that's what happens here. So they're coming back down, and when they came to the disciples, where the other 11 were, they saw a great crowd around them. And scribes, which were the religious leaders of that time, arguing with them. So there's an argument going on with the disciples and these scribes. And there's a big crowd around them watching the fight. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, referring to Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So they saw Christ, they ran over to him, and he asked them, what are you arguing with them? What are you arguing about with them? So he's talking to his disciples, and he's like, guys, what are you doing? Why are you arguing? And in verse 17, and someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Okay, so let's look at this picture now. So you had the, so Jesus comes to this gathering, disciples, religious leaders arguing. He asks what's going on. This man, who is distraught about his son, came to have this demon cast out of him. And he has something that looks like maybe he's also suffers from epilepsy. Let me just take a little moment here first and say, if you were here a few weeks ago when we talked about mental health and issues and demon possession, not all mental health is demon possession. Not all demon possession is mental health. And sometimes it's both. There's sometimes that the demons and Satan will use our weaknesses to exploit. And that might be happening here. So here's a father who's desperately needing help for his son. He brings him to the disciples. They're not able to help him, but instead, a big battle ruptures out. So you got these religious leaders and these disciples of Jesus arguing and fighting and arguing and arguing while this man is sitting there desperate for his son to be healed. They're not even paying any more attention to him. They're too busy arguing. And in verse 19, and Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" So he's chastising the scribes and the disciples and the crowd to some extent. He's calling them faithless. And he wants to know how much longer can do it. My time is running out. He knows the cross is coming. He knows he will die, be buried, and raised again, but then ascend to heaven. His time with his disciples are short. And he's looking at them, "Guys, you're still not getting this. How much longer do I have to put up with this? You guys need to pay attention." Then he says to bring him to me. So we'll see in the context of this passage that he's separating the child from the crowd. "Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. I remember the very first time I ever was around somebody who had this epileptic seizure. It scared me. I was in high school in typing class. And a typewriter for you younger people are things like computers, but they didn't have anything. It didn't even have wires when I was taking typing. And so it was just manual. And he was sitting right next to me, and the typewriter and the desk went over, and over into my lap he came. And I'd never seen it before. So here's this boy convulsing again. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "Well, from childhood. And you know, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him." So there is a self-destructiveness of the spirit that's in him that the child probably still has the burn marks to prove. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." So here's this father, to the best of his ability, he's looking for help. He brought the child to see Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there, so he asked the disciples to do something, and now he's in the presence of Christ. He says, "If you can do anything, please help." And Jesus gives him a kind of a clarifying statement, says, "If you can, do you know who you're talking to?" Because all things are possible for one who believes. Now, this doesn't mean that you can believe in anything and it's going to happen. This verse can be misused like that. If it were true, we would have all won the lottery by now, wouldn't we? Right? I don't know. So what he's saying is, when your belief aligns up with into the person of Christ, the person of God, within who they are, when we're bringing in our requests and our lives under into that realm of fully understanding him, then all things are possible. Because this Jesus, he's cast out demons. He's healed people. There's nothing that that's being asked of him that Jesus hasn't already done in front of people. And immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. I don't know if you've ever prayed that prayer. I have. There's times that, you know, I'm strong in my faith, and there's other times I'm like, God, I do believe, and I just don't know. There's some doubt here, and I'm really struggling with it. And I mean, what a beautiful, humble statement. That he's not afraid to say, this is where I am. This is where I'm at. And then Jesus saw that a crowd came running together. So this is how we know he had separated the boy, because the crowd's no longer there and the crowd's showing up again. Figured out where he is, so they're all running together. And he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that the most of them said, he is dead. So here Jesus is immediately, he's seeing a crowd gathering, so he immediately takes care and rebukes the spirit and has the spirit leave the boy, and he does that really because this family has already suffered. This family has already had a crowd around them. This boy is already convulsed in front of a bunch of people. The religious leaders and the disciples have been already arguing. This family has suffered enough, and he wasn't going to make the boy a spectacle. So let me just pause here for just a moment, because I've had over the years people will ask me about certain people on television that they watch that are usually are faith healers, and let me just tell you something. I haven't seen a faith healer on television yet that I have any respect for. And this is what I tell people. If you see somebody that is up there and making a spectacle of somebody in front of somebody else, and I've seen them where they act like they're rolling up a Holy Spirit baseball and throwing it across the stage and it hits the person, just you can't even see it, and they fall down. I always say, can you see Jesus doing that? Can you see Jesus behaving the way some of these people behave on stage and making a spectacle of people? If the answer is no, then you shouldn't be watching them. Jesus was not about making people a spectacle. And here, after crying out and convulsing, the boy fell like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. And the way Mark is laying this out, the boy might have been dead. Some of the wording in the original could mean that the boy actually died. But Jesus took him, in verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, kind of a resurrection talk, just like when Jesus took the daughter of Jairus and raised her up. So Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And then when Jesus entered a house with his disciples, asked him privately, so why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now you notice the text, Jesus didn't pray. He said nothing but prayer, but he didn't pray. And the reason is because he lived a life of prayer. He spent time in prayer. He's not just talking about some magical prayer to cast a demon out. He's talking about that we're supposed to have this life that is spent in, you know, that we spend actual time in prayer, aligning our lives up with God and his will and learning of his heart. And we see throughout the New Testament, there are times that Jesus would go away to pray, and sometimes his disciples would show up and interrupted him. We see before his death, he goes off to pray and leaves his disciples to pray. He prays, they sleep. So he's not talking about a magical prayer. He's talking about having a pattern of prayer in your life. So when we take a look at this passage of Scripture, how does it relate to us in 21st century America? Well, it relates to us in this, that we need to understand the creation of doubts and the idea of leading people to faith. So let's talk about the creation of doubts. And really, we can talk a lot about what causes doubts in our country. And usually people say, well, I think it's science. You know, these schools, they took prayer out, and, you know, the science teaches evolution. And we talk about Darwinism, and it just leaves people with doubts about faith. That might be true, but that's not the number one reason that people have doubts about Christianity or Christ or God. More people have more doubts because of combative faith or combative religion. Because what they experience are people arguing and fighting all the time. Just like the disciples, just like the religious leaders, arguing with each other or fighting with each other. When people move away and they ask me about trying to find a church, I say, well, you always look at what they believe, but the best thing you can ever do is go to a congregational business meeting and see how they behave there. Yeah, you're laughing. It's not really funny, though, is it? Because that's where it comes out. Because there's arguing, and then there's fighting. There's unkindness. You read the history of Christianity. Anytime a particular denomination got in charge in Europe, they killed the other denomination. Other denominations. People come looking for answers to a church, and what they find out is that church has a history of fighting. But we like to point our fingers at others who are combative and all that stuff. It's not very good. And, you know, I've mentioned before one of my favorite churches. It's a terrible name for a church. When you drive down the Skyline Drive and you look off to the left, it's called Battlefield Baptist. I mean, really. I know it's on the battlefield, but do you have to name it Battlefield? And their business meetings must be terrible. The only church with real cannons. I don't know. So I saw this on a friend's posting. She's different, but I grew up with her, and you know, I'm her friend no matter what, and I'm her friend no matter what. Though we don't agree hardly on anything, and you know, the Christians for a while were posting this picture up, you know, of a woman, Muslim woman, with the Quran, with a Muslim flag that unites countries under the Quran, holding the gun and talking about the violence of Islam. And she said, yeah, have you seen that? I said, yeah, I've seen that before. And she says, have you seen the other one? I said, no, why don't you show me? So she showed me the companion picture of this, and it's this one. It's a young lady holding a machine gun and a Bible and an American flag. Do you see the similarities? Now, the thing is, the flag to your right, the woman, the one with the Bible, conservative ministers and Christians have been defending her. The problem is, what does the world see? They see a religious woman holding a religious book, holding a gun in front of a flag. And we wonder why people don't take us seriously. They come for answers, and we fight. People are hurting, and we fight. And what did Jesus call them? Faithless. These religious people were faithless. They didn't have faith. They had religion. They were more concerned about their man-made rules, and then they lacked compassion. Because here's the Father and the Son. The Father is desperate. And all they are doing is fighting around him. I can't even imagine what that must be like. And it's our lack of compassion that makes people reject Christianity. I know I talk about Facebook all the time, but I'm just telling you, I've blocked so many people, so I'm going to have less and less illustrations. But a bunch of pastors were condemning Southeastern Seminary hired this woman, and they said that she was pro-choice. I thought, well, that's interesting. So it's one of our seminaries, so why don't I go look and see what the lady's about? So I started reading her articles, and she wasn't pro-choice at all. She's very much pro-life. You know what happened was, in a statement, she says, you know, when we're dealing with women who've had an abortion, we should not yell at them that they're murderers. We should show them compassion and try to redeem them. For that, she was branded pro-choice. I defended her, and guess what I got branded as? Block. Block, 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 block. Block, 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 block. Block, block. Block. Is it any wonder that people doubt? Okay, enough of that. So what about compassionate faith? What does that look like? That's what we should be modeling. First of all, we need to focus on the needs of the individual. Not on our arguing, but on the individual. Jesus said, Mark 9, verse 19 and 20, bring him to me, bring the son to me. And they brought the boy to him. Jesus separated them, got him out of that crazy environment, all that arguing, all that fighting. Sometimes we get caught up in all the circus around us, and we need to focus on the individual that needs Christ. So we need to focus on that individual. And then, instead of talking a lot, we should listen. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So we should ask questions and actually listen to those answers. They actually demonstrate that we actually are concerned. So listen to their heart. Listen to what's happening there. Because his father, he's talking on behalf of his son. We should address doubts. The father says, if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. So Jesus didn't just let it slide by. He did address the doubts, and we can address doubts. It's okay. And sometimes it's our own doubts that we have that we use to help people understand. You know, they're not alone in doubting. Man who survived the Holocaust, Eli Weissel, he said this. He says, my tradition teaches that no heart is as whole as a broken heart. And no faith is as solid as a wounded faith. So when people are suffering, you know, there's a biblical aspect of that, that we are tried by our faith is tried by temptation and trials. You know, we're forged. One lady, she wrote, it's not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born out of the furnace of doubt. Remember, doubt isn't the enemy. Doubt should lead us to have a better understanding and know who we are trusting and believing in. Because some people we should not trust and believe in. So doubt can lead us in the right direction if we are responding in a correct way. And so when somebody has a doubt, we should not be afraid of that. We should also acknowledge their confession of faith. Immediately, the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. What a great start of a confession of faith. It doesn't have to be perfect. Well, I'm sorry. First, you have to admit, and then believe, and then confess. Now, you have to get it in that order. And not that anything's wrong with admit, believe, and confess. It's a good way to teach. about accepting Christ and confessing him as Lord and Savior. But if we expect them to just parrot it back, parroting isn't a good thing. We want them to internalize it. This one man was telling me that about his confession of faith. He said, you know, I grew up around church and people talked to me all the time about Jesus, but all of a sudden it's kind of like when my parents would tell me things, you know, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this. And then one day I went, oh, I figured out why. You remember that when your parents would tell you things and finally you figured out why they were telling you things? He said, that's the same way with accepting Jesus. I just finally all clicked and was like, okay, I think that's a beautiful confession of faith. Doesn't have to be perfect. And you talked a little bit more and you get a fuller understanding. Sometimes we just want them to say the exact same thing. You have to just accept them where they're at and help them to grow in that confession. So we acknowledge that confession of faith. We help them to grow in that. We seek to meet needs. We seek to help them physically, spiritually, mentally, however we can. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Never! This child was restored physically and spiritually. And as Christians, we need to seek opportunities to meet needs of those around us. And then finally, we also take moments to teach and to mentor. When Jesus entered a house with his disciples asked him privately, "So why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So he took a moment to teach his disciples, to help them understand where they went wrong, and that they need to align their life up with God and start spend some time in prayer and start to understand the heart of God. And so we need to look for these moments in our lives that help us to have these teaching moments with people around us to explain it. So what we need to ask ourselves is, are we religious or are we faithless? Are we combative or compassionate? Are we the creator of doubt or the leader of faith? If we're religious, we're going to be combative and we're going to create doubt. But if we're faithful to Christ, then we're going to have that compassion and we're going to lead people to Christ. You know, there's a lot of people who've grown up in church and they just are always itching for a fight or finding something that's wrong and putting something down. And then there are others that just move with compassion. They have a firm belief, but they just are unmovable in their faithfulness and in their compassion. That's what we want to be. That's what we want to be as a church. Convicted of our, firm in our convictions and compassionate in our love. Leading people to true faith.